just I'm very blessed to be here, to see the body, you know, and we were part of this body many years ago, and to see the love and the life that's going on, it has blessed us very much, and we're very thankful for your love and your prayers. We have a newsletter, and Pastor mentioned, I should say, that if you want to get our newsletter and you don't get our newsletter, just come over and we'll take your email and put you on that. Because it's important that we pray for each other. And it's good for us also, when we're on the other side of the world, that we can pray for you. You know, it's not a one-way street. That's really sort of the heart of what I wanted to share with you tonight. If you'd open to 1 Corinthians 12. Which is a beautiful, beautiful portion on who we are as the body of Christ and what God does in that process. We're going to start in verse 4, I guess. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but it's still the work of the same Lord. It's still the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And that's true for each one of us. And then it says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God has given you a gift, a portion, a word of encouragement, a word of wisdom, an ability physically or an ability in reaching out and understanding somebody else or having a heart for somebody else that maybe no one else is touching. And they may be in the body and wondering why they are, right? Or they may be someone outside of the body that needs that love and needs to learn what the body of Christ is about. God gives us each not only a gift, but also a calling to use that gift. Remember the parable of the 10 talents? You know, yeah, well, you're doing well. You're using the talent and God just keeps pouring on the blessings. And we don't experience those blessings if we hide them. If we take what God has given and just let it stop there, then we don't experience the blessing of it being multiplied. And the people that we share it with, or that we would share it with, don't get the blessing of receiving it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God and His heart for these people. And not only people, you know, outside, but the people inside the body of Christ. We had a really sweet time on Monday night in prayer. And some of you came and just praying for different parts of the body. People with needs and reaching out to some of them. And some people, you know, they're involved in different activities. I mean, a church takes a lot of different portions. The body of Christ takes a lot of different portions. You know, if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 12, you know, it talks about all kinds of different portions and compares it to a human body. I'll tell you, a human body is not much good if all you've got is a tongue. You need more than just a tongue. You need more than just serving, because you also need to express that love of God. You need feet. You need to take the gospel places. Yes? So sometimes we may think we're not important in the body of Christ. And verse 22 says, those parts that seem less important, they're actually indispensable. indispensable. You got that word? It's because that's God's design. Because most of us can say, yeah, we're the weak link. We don't have much to offer. Andrew said to Jesus, yeah, there's a boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Look, we're looking at 5,000 people. What's that? It's enough if you put it in God's hands. Yeah, so maybe you don't, you know, maybe you're not a gifted speaker. Maybe you're not bold in evangelism, but God will still use you. Take that which God, what you have, that which God has given you, and give it back to God. Let him use it. And then there was one other portion I'd like you to look at, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd turn over there. This is also talking about the body of Christ, but there was a particular aspect of that that I wanted to sort of draw attention to. If we start in verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. You know, many different parts. We've got a pastor teacher, right? We've got other people. This is the part I really wanted you to hear. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Is the work of the ministry his job? No. I mean, of course he's going to evangelize. Of course he's going to, you know, be taking part in the ministry. But the work of the ministry is our job. That's what God says. It's like a body, a physical body. You can't say it's the head's job to run, you know, all the functions of the body belong to the head. They don't. The pastor isn't given every portion. He's given a portion for leadership and teaching and sharing and encouraging and teaching. But there are many other portions, and God's given those to the body. And it's the body that God calls to respond. So, and as we do, then we all get built up. And it says towards the end of that, we grow to the full stature, to mature manhood. And in verse 16, and well, 15, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who's the head, from whom the whole body is joined and held together. How? By every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so, welcome to the body, right? We all have a part. And that's the thought I wanted to share. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Pastor. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? We all have a role to play in the body of Christ. Thank you, Pastor John. You and your wife have an awesome ministry. Wherever they are, they're doing the same thing. I love it. Visitation and praying with people. So it's been great having you. Turn with me, where are we? To 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Lord bless this message as we lift our hearts to you and ask that you would lead us in your thinking. In Jesus' name. Amen. Worship. We spoke on worship on Sunday morning. Does anybody remember? Yeah, okay, good. A couple. It's like my favorite thing to ask questions, if anyone remembers, and then roast all of you for not remembering. No. Yeah, it was, honestly, I'll say Sunday morning was a memorable morning. It was different. Like, my schedule was a little different, but but not, you know, not rushed, not hurried, but it was different, right? So we were on stage with the music team talking before, and I could feel like this excitement and like something going on in the room. And all of a sudden, everyone came in. It was like people were being held outside, and then they opened the door. It was just a flood, and it just kept coming. I said, wow. And it was somebody, Rob Davis, talked to me afterwards. He said it was like a party. He had a better word, but it was like a party. It was a celebration. And he said the spirit of the place was so exciting. And it was. And our worship, our communion, the message, the fellowship, we had, people just stayed till 6 o'clock. People didn't even leave the building. It was fantastic. Like Pastor John is saying, it's exciting to see what God is doing in our midst. And then also what could he have for us to do in the body, which is exciting. So, we spoke on worship, and I want to continue a little bit this evening to pick up on a thought. There was one thing I said kind of in passing in the message. Maybe we can expound on. What I said was my worship is a reflection of my security. That as believers, we want to live a life of worship. I want to find worship in everything that I'm doing. I want to be able to see God in everything, which is amazing. It's a beautiful thing to go through the day and be looking for God's work, God's hand. Or as you are reflecting on the day, reflecting on the week, you see what God has done. And that leads us in worship. But here, Paul is writing to Timothy, and his last letter, and later on he says, in the letter he basically says, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. I'm just waiting. Just waiting for my ride. I'm ready to go to heaven. But we're going to read verse 12. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Why isn't he insecure? Paul, at this point, had been imprisoned multiple times, had been beaten to the point of death one time, had been beaten four other times, multiple shipwrecks, just always moving. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see he is always pressured. have you ever seen the show 24? Jack Bauer, right? Like, the show is like, I can't imagine if your life was that much action, right? Like, I always felt like there should be one episode of him just sitting there eating a bowl of soup or something. Like, 1 hour of the day that he can just sit down. But, like, Paul's life is this way, where it is constant. Every corner there is pressure, there is resistance. But he's not insecure of what he is believing in. Actually, in Acts chapter 17, I think one of my favorite chapters, Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens and he's going up and down and observing their idols. Actually, let's turn there real quick. I want to get the wording right. It's good. He's in Greece, and he's seeing that they love to argue about stuff, philosophy and everything. Okay. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. That one gets me every time. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Outwardly, there's a lot of worship in your life. Look, here we have all of your gods lined up. Right. All of your little, every mark here is something that you worship. I perceive you are very religious. Have you ever had someone say that to you? You must be very religious. And I said, actually, no, I'm not religious. Right. But then people say, but you go to church a lot, you pray, you read the Bible. I say, okay, we'll say I'm religious for the sake of the argument. But he's saying here, I see it in you that you have a lot of worship, but because of the multitude of gods, you have an insecurity. That the things that you are worshiping are combative against each other. Pastor John mentioned it Sunday night. He said in the Himalaya or up in Nepal, they have gods. Some gods they worship for favor. Some gods they worship to keep them away from them, right? Like I'll worship this god because he can defend me from that god. But then maybe that god can outsmart this god, so I've got to pray to this god. So I have this whole construct of religion that is either defending me from bad gods or giving me favor to good gods. This is what Paul is perceiving as he is on the place, the Areopagus. You were all things very religious. And he says, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I was considering the objects of your worship. That's what we just said. And I saw here, there is a God of war. I saw over here, there's a God of fertility. I saw over here, there's a God of the river. Over here, there's a God of the sun. Over here, there's a God of the harvest. Over here, there's a God of destruction. Where do you rest? Where is your security? Each God that you add to this formula adds more insecurity. So your worship is something that could cause anxiety in your soul, actually. Right? Have you ever, you know this word antagonize? Right? Is there anybody in your life that just antagonizes you? Right? Or a thing in your life that antagonizes you? Right? We could have this in our life that I am antagonized by something. I am anxious. I am bothered by it. I am like sandpaper to the face. Like it just rubs me the wrong way. It's insecure. Right? The world is full of insecure worship. And as you perceive the worship, you see the reflection of it. Right? Even in Christianity, we could see this type of worship that is trying to prove itself to God. In the Philippines, every year around Easter, there are these guys that climb mountains with a cross, or they whip them, they flog themselves until their backs are raw. And all in an attempt to say, look, God, I am purging my sins and I am making myself worthy of you. Where is the rest in it? It's agonizing. But Paul, he says, I even found, here in verse 23, I'm considering the objects of your worship, and I see in all of it anxiety and insecurity, but I found one altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There's one that's separate. You don't know what to call it. You don't know what it is. You don't know where it is. You don't know what to build for it. You don't know what to offer to it. It's the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And he's saying, this one is different among all of the other ones. And you don't know him because he is not perceived the way that you perceive God's. He is not drawn to you. He's not drawn into you by your production or by your worship, but he is alone and he is looking for your heart. So here in 2 Timothy, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. The early Christians didn't have it the way we have it, where we have churches on every corner. Although nowadays that seems like it's kind of like, what does that mean that there's a church on every corner? Somebody came to church this past Sunday, and she said to me, I have not seen excitement in a church like this for a very long time. And she told me the denomination she went to, and I said, well, that's the reason you haven't seen much excitement. I didn't actually say that. I said, thank you. But she said, it's so refreshing to see like all the age groups here, everybody is here. She said, this is so exciting to see, right? And I'm glad to hear that that was seen. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. How did I get there? Right. I don't know how I got there. Anyway. That's it. Okay. The early Christians didn't have what we have. Right? We have the cathedrals. We have the churches on every corner. We have the beautiful stages, the beautiful setups, the great production, all of this stuff. They didn't have anything. Paul, if you read through the book of Acts, he never had a place. He rented a schoolroom from Tyrannus. He went in the synagogues. Everywhere else, he's outside preaching. One time, he's preaching in a guy's house, and somebody falls out of the second-story window, right? Like, he is just going door to door, house to house, wherever he can find a place, and he is preaching the Word of God. You could say that, Paul, you should be ashamed. Your God is not able to provide for you anything. And the people in Athens could say, look at our gods. Have you seen these amazing marble statues and these amazing views and all of this beauty? This is what our gods have. What does your God give you? And Paul could say, well, I was killed once. I have these scars on my back. I have lost things. I have lost friends. I have lost everything. That's what I have. Right? Paul, you could be ashamed. Why wasn't he ashamed? Well, he tells us. We also could be that way. We could be ashamed. Like Pastor John was saying with the gifts in the church. You could say, well, I don't have that gift. I don't have what Sal has. Or whatever. We could compare ourselves and I could say, well, I'm ashamed. I'm like just barely a part of the body of Christ. I'm like the pinky toenail. Like, what possible function could that have? Or I'm like the appendix. Most people can function without it. Right? But we are greater than that. That each one of us has a place in the body of Christ and it ministers to the other people in the body of Christ. And there's nothing to be ashamed of as we take our place in the body of Christ. Because of this, because of what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. He doesn't have an amazing marble pillar thing on the cliff of Greece that's just unbelievably beautiful. He has a little rock that says, to the unknown God. And I say, I don't care about what temple he can have. He doesn't need one. It is all his. I know him. And in knowing him, I have great security. I don't need all of the other things. I'm good. This is how the church started. You know, in the New Testament time, it's believed that the average church was 25 people. Right? A big church was 75 people. Like, we understand, like, the ability of a group of people to move and to act and to reveal Christ when it is simple like that? I don't know if we have it right. I think we have it right. But I don't know if we have it right in the mega sense. I mean, praise God, people are coming into the church, but is it? I don't know, and I don't want to be critical because God has great things. People are getting saved. Hallelujah, I love it. Not critical. But also, like, the beauty and the simplicity of serving each other. Right? Okay, anyway. Why? Because I know who I have believed. And if I really know Christ, and if I really know this one you call the unknown God, then a marble cathedral is nothing. Like, that is so small. Like, all of the stuff, all of the production, all of the show doesn't mean a single thing. Because in his presence there is a fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And his loving kindness is better than life. That's who I have believed. And I am persuaded, Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep the thing that I have committed unto him against that day. Meaning, I know without the shadow of a doubt that he is able to carry me to eternity. That there will be a day that I will be with him face to face. What a day it'll be. And I am persuaded from now until then, there isn't anything that can disturb it. There isn't anything that can disrupt it. There isn't anything who can take like a rail off the system. There isn't anybody who can derail me, because my life is held in his hands. My salvation is kept by the power of God, and I am persuaded. When I am persuaded of this, then my worship comes from that place. Right? It comes from unbelievable security. And then in my worship, there is rest. Worship. Worship. Where can I worship God? Wherever I am. Right? We've heard the stories. We've read the stories. One of our favorites is Pastor Richard Wurmbrandt. And I've said this before, but he testified before Congress, I think it was 1968. You can look it up on YouTube, watch it. The video of Richard Wurmbrandt before Congress. It's unbelievable. And he is there pleading for the Western world to do something about communism. Right? He's saying you have the humanitarian disaster that is happening in the communist world, the Western world needs to intervene. And then he came to America and he called out American churches like clear as day. Some of you have seen him, right? I know he was in Lenox. I know Phyllis, Pastor Doug Best saw him speak. And he came here and he would get up on a lift truck in a crowd of people and say, "Wake up, Christians. Do you know where your brothers and sisters are right now?" All right. And this is what he came. So he came, he testified before Congress, and one of these congressmen said to him, "Why do you believe? How could you have gone through the atrocities that you've gone through?" Read the book, Tortured for Christ. How could you go through that and still come out with faith? Why? And he, with his accent, Romanian accent, "Let me tell you something," right? And he says, "I spent a night down in deep underground in a communist prison cell, chained, and we thanked the officers for giving us musical instruments, right? The chains, chained to a bench with other people," and he said they started to sing hymns. And as they started to sing hymns, he said every stone in the wall of the prison started to shine like a different precious stone. And he said, "I heard voices and harmonies that I've never heard before." He said, "I wouldn't trade." He said, "I've been to California, I've been to Austria, I've been all over the world, I've seen the most beautiful things." He said, "I wouldn't trade one place for that night in that prison cell." Worship. That's worship. That's worship. Was he okay? No. He was drugged and beaten and abused, right? To the point like that far from death and then brought back. But was he free to worship? You better believe it. Why? Because he knew who he believed, and he was persuaded that he was able to keep the thing that he had committed to him against that day. That's where worship comes from. From the security of who I am in Christ and what Christ has done for me. Right? And I was thinking Daniel and the lions, or not Daniel and the lions, then him too, but the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. Read that, Daniel chapter 3. I read it this afternoon, and thinking about what option was laid before them. Does anybody know how tall this golden statue was to Nebuchadnezzar? Taller. It was 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. 60 cubits. 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. That's amazing. Golden statue of who? Of Nebuchadnezzar himself. How humble, right? How are you a little insecure, Nebuchadnezzar? You trying to overcome something, right? 90-foot statue, right? Like, are you of such small character that you need to build a 90-foot statue of yourself? Right? And then what was the decree? When you hear the music, you know what to do. Bow down and worship. 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 Worship me. Dang it. Because I said so. What did the three Hebrew boys do? They stood there. There's an album cover, the Keith Green album, that a guy named Joe Zucker, who's in our ministry down in Baltimore, he's an artist, and he drew the cover, the album cover for Keith Green. And it's this image of all the people bowed down and the golden image in the background, and then these three guys just standing there. I remember staring at it as a kid, just like looking. It was the vinyl, right? The record, so it was like a big picture. And just looking at it and thinking, whoa, those guys, right? They're just standing there. The music's going, all of this stuff, and everybody, it says every tongue, every nation, everybody in the kingdom, bow down and worship me. And they say, no thanks. And Nebuchadnezzar says, was I clear enough? I did say whoever didn't worship was going to be immediately thrown into the fire. What did they say? Do what you have to do. Yeah, you got to back up your word. Do whatever you have to do. But what is it? But we know our God. He can handle a fire. He can protect us in the fire. And if he doesn't, we'll be fine. And you will know that we will not bow down to your little gods, right? Because they're nothing. So they go into the fire. And what happens? They bow down, right? You could think, oh, they're succumbing to the fire. But instead, they get up and their hands are free and there's somebody else there with them. Nebuchadnezzar perceives it. The other one, the fourth one, is like the Son of Man. However that's known, whatever it is, it's revelation. The people outside the fire, the guys, the soldiers, it says they brought in like the special forces basically to get these guys in there. They're burnt. They're not even in the furnace. They're burned. And these guys are walking around talking with Jesus in the middle of the fire. They're not consumed. Not consumed. How is that possible? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. He is able to keep it. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep. That could be it. That's it. The memory right there. I am able. I am persuaded he is able to keep. Like, just know that. And these guys walk out of the fire and they are not burned. How does it say? It has a specific wording there. Where are you, Daniel? Daniel chapter 3, verse 27. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. On whose bodies the fire had no power. Where can I be that the fire doesn't have power over me in a life of worship? And I said this morning, Watchman Nee defines worship this way. Worship is defined as God is in his place and man is in his. Simple. Very simple definition, right? But that's powerful. Because God's place is eternity, my place is here. And he has come down here to make known to me that he loves me, that he cares for me, and that he is worthy of my worship. So here they are, they're in there, and they come out. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? There is no God like your God. My 90-foot statue that I just made of myself all of a sudden seems very small compared to your God. Right? And that's what happens when we live a life of worship. We are able to reveal a very big God to a lost and dying world. So your worship, what can we say? Your worship cannot be burned. It can't be consumed by the world. Therefore, that's like, I'm not ashamed. My worship can't be consumed by the world. It can't be taken from me. It doesn't matter what happens. My worship cannot be consumed. I'm not ashamed. I know who I believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep it. And I will continue. And finally, the book of Jude. Jude is a short little book, but it's kind of like a quick jab to the face. If you read it, It's like, whoa, very direct, Jude. 25 verses in all, but each one of them has weight to it. Verse 20, the book is a warning. It's a great warning about apostasy and all of these things. But the last five verses is what we can say, and this is fuel for worship. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for it. Are we looking for mercy? Are we looking for Christ's work in our life? Are we talking about it? Are we asking about it? Are we concerned? What are we concerned with? What is Christ doing? How is your relationship? How is your walk with God? How are you repenting? Are you confessing? Like, this is good. Keep yourself in the love of God. Stay rightly related to God. Keep a short account of sin. Repent. Move on and relate to God. Keep yourself in the love of God. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, both now and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's an awesome ending. I love that. Right? He is able. He is able to present you faultless. Me? Faultless? Yes, you faultless. That's a point of worship right there. All the way up, all the way into his presence. So let's live a life of worship. Don't allow a distraction to keep you from worship. Don't let a lie keep you from truth and from the power that you have in worship. The devil hates your worship. You know what? Why does the devil hate your worship? Because he is insecure. Why do you think he's a liar? Because he's insecure. Why do you think he spends so much time trying to spoil your enjoyment of God? Because he is insecure. He has nothing in himself. So he wants to ruin you also. So when I take a step of faith in the confidence of who Christ is, I walk away from the devil. And I just say, you know what, I don't have time for you. I'm going to continue in worship, and you can keep spouting your little lies over there. I'm going to tune them out, and I'm going to drench, like drown it out with truth. Have you ever spilled paint on a rug? Not good. You got to drench it, right? You got to flood it, right, Estuardo? You got to flood it. You got to flood, like there is a power there the paint has on the carpet. You got to overpower it with something different. So the lie has power, but when I overpower the lie with truth, it is washed away, right? That's what worship does. Worship is like that rushing water that comes in and clears away the lies. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for showing us who you are, revealing to us who you are, what you've done for us, and where you've placed us. Help us to trust our position in you and worship from that place, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.